I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew, you may remember, groups his miracles into these two chapters. And miracles are sometimes referred to as signs and wonders. Both of those words are helpful. A miracle is a wonder. It inspires awe among us as we see Jesus doing things like speaking a word to tell the stormy seas and winds to be quiet, and immediately they are. As we see Jesus giving a command to a paralytic, and immediately he is healed. Those are awe-inspiring miracles. Miracles are also called signs. They work on our heart in the fact that they bring awe to our hearts, but they also work on our minds. A miracle instructs us about why Jesus has come, which then tells us what's important to God. So we saw in chapter 8 that the miracles Jesus performs there are restoration miracles. That means that they restore the brokenness of this world. They restore bodily health. That is important to Jesus. They restore the cooperation of nature with humanity. That is important to Jesus. Here in chapter 9, there's a bit of a transition because we move from restoration miracles to miracles concerning forgiveness of sins, miracles concerning faith, how it is that we actually come to Jesus, which is a miracle. And so we're going to look today at the first two of these miracles in Matthew 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Jesus has come to put things right, to bring about the kingdom of God. So he restores the fallenness of this world, And he also comes to restore the fallen of this world, broken sinners like you and me. You see, the greatest problem we face isn't disease. It's not some environmental catastrophe. It's not the injustice that the powerful inflict upon the powerless. The greatest problem we all face is that we are under a sentence of eternal condemnation from God. Because of our mutinous rebellion, every single one of us, against Him. We have all said in our hearts, if not with our lips, I really don't want God in my life. I would rather run my own life than give up control to Him. Every single one of us has said that in our hearts, if not with our lips. And so Jesus comes to restore all of these problems. So let's look at this first miracle, the healing of the paralytic, and what it teaches us about that. So Matthew is kind of spare in his description of this. Mark and Luke add some colorful details. Namely, they add the fact that the paralytic had these friends who came to Jesus. They brought the paralytic to Jesus, but they found the house too crowded for them to get in to bring their friend to Jesus. So they climb up on the roof and they amazingly dig a hole in the roof and lower their friend into the presence of Jesus. And when he comes into Jesus' presence, we read in Matthew's accounting of this in verse 2 that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I understand Matthew when he talks about seeing their faith. That pronoun "there" refers primarily to the friends. It's a plural pronoun. It's an encouragement. It ought to be an encouragement to us all who have loved ones and friends who don't know Jesus, that we can bring our friends to Jesus. We can exercise faith. Even though they aren't ready to exercise faith yet, we can exercise faith by bringing, through prayer, our friends to Jesus. And Jesus can and will act on their behalf. So Jesus says to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder how they responded to that in their hearts. They brought him to Jesus undoubtedly expecting a healing of his paralysis, a physical healing. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why not a healing of his physical paralysis? Well, I think Jesus here is teaching us something. Remember, miracles are signs. And what Jesus is teaching to them and to us is that we have a root problem of sin. And other things like paralysis and all other physical problems are part of the fruit of our central problem. They're not the root. And Jesus is going to take care of those as well, as we see in this story. He's going to take care of this man's physical paralysis. He's going to take care of the fruit. But he recognizes, and he wants us to recognize, that there is a root problem to be addressed first. And if you don't address the root, addressing the fruit is just a Band-Aid and maybe providing momentary relief, but no real solution. So Jesus pronounces his sins forgiven, leading to one of many controversies we read of in this chapter. There were scribes there. Scribes were the Bible scholars of their day, and they detect in Jesus' words blasphemy, because he is claiming to have the authority to forgive sins himself. And if Jesus is a mere man, they're right. His words would be blasphemous. But of course, he's not a mere man. He's the God-man. Therefore, he knows of what he speaks when he pronounces this forgiveness. So Jesus wants to help them. He wants to help them see who he is. So he asks them a question. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, what is the answer to that question? Which is easier? Well, it kind of depends. If the statement your sins are forgiven is a false one, that is, if Jesus is guilty of blasphemy because he's just man, but he's presuming to be God, claiming to be God by pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, then it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because who's going to know? That's something that happens with God, with the heart of God. Who knows whether that's the case or not? It's an easy thing to say if it's false. But if it's true, which is easier? You see, it's much easier if it's true, then that means Jesus is God. And if that's the case, then it's an easy thing for Jesus to say, rise, take up your mat and walk. He can speak a word and accomplish anything because he's God. But to forgive sins, if he's God, is a much harder thing. It will require his death. So Jesus sets up this little test for himself to try to help these scribes, his critics, come to see who he is. And so he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your mat, and go home. And with a mere command, it happens. The quadriplegic regains control, motor control of his muscles, and what's more, after who knows how long of unuse, those muscles would have been weak, but Jesus strengthens them immediately so that he can walk, carry a bed, and go all the way home. A miracle has been performed here that shows the authority of Jesus not only to heal but to forgive sins as well. And then Matthew mentions that he goes home. He tells this man to go home. I like that. He mentions it twice, I think, to emphasize it. Forgiveness is a coming home to God, isn't it? It's coming back to that place. I mean, everything that home represents, where you're comfortable, where everything is as it should be. Forgiveness is a coming home to God. Now, this is a miracle that, like really all the miracles of this chapter, speak about faith. Remember, miracles are signs as well as wonders. And they speak to us about the nature of faith. So what do we learn about the nature of faith from this miracle? Two things. Number one, faith in its essence, in its simplest form, is coming to Jesus. That's what these friends of the paralytic did, right? They had this compulsion to get their friend in front of Jesus. It is coming to Jesus as you are. The mess of his life, the brokenness of it. They didn't come to Jesus and make demands or even give specific requests about what they wanted Jesus to do. It's just like bringing a mess and saying, here's the mess, Jesus. You know what to do. Fix it. That's what faith is. I love the words of that hymn we sang earlier in the service. Let me just read them to you to remind you again. This is a great expression of faith. Come, come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you. Come, again that word come, come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Faith is just coming to Jesus. And then the second thing we see about faith here is in that command, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Let's think about that for a minute. Jesus told the paralytic, take heart. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. That word, take heart, is a bit difficult to translate because it's kind of a cross between two ideas. It has the idea of cheer up, and then it has the idea of be courageous. I can illustrate its opposite, I think, that'll help us get to this. Since this is football watching season, you ever noticed how at a football game, toward the end of the game, the producer will often direct the camera toward the bench of the losing team? And when they know the game is lost, but there's still part of the game left to be played, but they know there's no way they're going to win now. And what do you see? You see the players with heads down. They're immobile. Their expressions are all about gloom and despair. That's the opposite of this word. Maybe you're feeling that way about some area of your life right now. As was this paralytic. I mean, imagine the life of a man who can't move his arms or legs. Imagine the gloom and despair of such a life. And maybe you're experiencing something like that in an area of your life right now. But do you see what Jesus' solution is? Jesus said, take heart. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. This is profound. You need to understand this and follow it. You see, our tendency when we're experiencing some element of despair, our tendency is to address the area of despair by usually some remedy we assign. Well, I just need to try harder in this area. I need to find some solution. I need to hire a motivational coach. I don't know. Jesus says, here's the solution. Here is the engine of cheerfulness and hope in your life. Your sins are forgiven. This is Jesus saying this. This is the one who knows about such things. This is the one in whom we can have utter, complete confidence. Your sins are forgiven. God is for you. The biggest problem in your life, that the sentence of eternal condemnation that has been against you, it is now gone. And your future is bright. There is every reason for hope. Forgiveness is the engine of everything else in the Christian life. Do you believe that? What? Here's how you know if you believe it. Apply it, okay? Think about it right now. What is an area in your life? I'm serious about this. I want you to think about this. We're not going any further until you get something in your mind, although I guess you can fool me. I can't read your minds. But what is it in your life right now that is producing gloom, despair, and agony, to quote the old country western song? You got something? You're forgiven. Your future is bright. You're a son, a daughter of God. Take heart. Cheer up. Cheer up. Have courage to face the day, to wake up and move through the day with confidence and boldness, because you have everything. You have everything in Christ. Faith recognizes that and builds a life upon it. Second miracle is the calling of Matthew. The early church regarded this story as a miracle. Because, I mean, think about it. Matthew was a tax collector. He was an outcast in society. Tax collectors were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. They were Jewish men themselves, but they were seen as traitors. Why would anyone sign up for this, for an occupation that would leave you a social outcast? Well, there's only one reason. Greed. It paid well. And so what? You had to you had to, in a sense, steal from others. You were left with lots of money. That was Matthew's life. His days were spent trying to figure out how to get more money from people who had no money, celebrating when he did, enjoying his wealth, ever-growing wealth, undoubtedly in growing isolation to others, until the day that Jesus came along. And again, the word of Jesus has power. And Jesus spoke that word of power to Matthew, "Follow me." And there was a heart change immediately. And Matthew left his extortionary ways, and his heart was changed. His heart toward God was changed. His heart toward others was changed. Instead of spending his days counting his money, now he gave of his money to throw a party that his friends might see Jesus and might come to see the beautiful Savior he is, the way Matthew had seen that. Everything was different in Matthew's life. Jesus had changed it all by a simple command, "Follow me." What is it you think will be required to make you happy? Several years ago, a woman by the name of Gretchen Rubin asked herself that question. She was a wife and mother in her 30s who was experiencing what she called a midlife malaise. So she decided that what she would do is, for a year, she would go on a happiness project. And she assigned herself 12 rules that would guide her and lead to happiness. And she wrote a book about her experience by that same title, The Happiness Project. Here was her number one rule. Be Gretchen. That's such an American thing. Self-fulfillment. Be yourself. Look out for number one. Be true to yourself. That was the starting point of her happiness project. Well, Matthew wrote a book that we could title The Happiness Project as well. It's the one we happen to be studying now. And he too has rule number one for his happiness project. What is Matthew's rule number one? Follow Jesus. No matter what it takes, no matter where he leads you, follow Jesus. He knows how to bring us home. He knows how to make you happy. He is the only one who knows how to do that. You don't know how to do that for your own life. Jesus does. Follow Jesus. That is the map of life that leads to happiness. In the year 1879, an American explorer by the name of George DeLong set out with a crew on board a ship called the USS Jeannette to find the North Pole and lay claim to it for America. It was believed in his day, in 1879, that the North Pole was surrounded by a polar sea that was teeming with marine life and all kinds of valuable things. And some even believed that there was a lost civilization there. And they further believed that this polar sea was surrounded by a ring of ice, and all an explorer needed to do was to find the gap in that ice and then journey into this polar sea where all kinds of riches lay untapped there. So since there was the promise of great financial gain, he had no trouble raising money for his expedition. And in the summer of 1879, they set out. It didn't take long, though, as they were trying to find the gap in the ice. It didn't take long for them to run into trouble. And in September of that year, their ship, the USS Jeannette, was trapped in ice, where it sat for 2 years, until the ice finally crushed it and it sank. Some of the team made it to Siberia. Others, including Lieutenant DeLong himself, died of famine. You see, their map was wrong. It did not reflect reality. Cartographers of their era, even when they drew maps, they drew the polar sea at the North Pole. If you look at an old map, you can actually see that if it's dated in the 19th century. They had the wrong map, and the results were tragic. What is your map for happiness? Is it be true to yourself? Be yourself? Look out for number one? That ends tragically. Matthew wants us to know there's rule number 1 through 10 is the same. Follow Jesus. That is the map that leads to life. Well, when you follow Jesus, what does that look like? Well, the text goes on to tell us it means that you have to be true to who you really are. But who are you really? You're a sinner. You're a sin-sick sinner, riddled with disease of the heart. So Matthew has this party, and Jesus is there, and a group of Pharisees criticize Jesus. Jesus, you're a holy man. Why are you spending time with these notorious sinners? Now, the Pharisees are kind of the bad guys of the New Testament. We love to beat up on them. But before you do that too much, let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, the Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. They believed the Bible. And they were diligent in wanting to uphold the Bible. Secondly, what we see here is they're only trying to be faithful to what the Bible says about separation. You know, the Bible does say a few things about that. Psalm 1 pronounces blessing upon the one who does not sit in the seat of scorners. David said that he did not want to sit with the wicked. But here we see Jesus sitting with the wicked. Clearly, though, the Pharisees were in the wrong with this. What was wrong with their view? This was their fatal mistake throughout the New Testament. They did not reckon with who Jesus really is. Because you see, those commands in the Bible about separation are given to us by God lest we be tainted by too much association with sin. It's for our protection that those commands come, lest we be defiled. But you see, with Jesus, it doesn't work that way. With Jesus, it's not that the clean Jesus will be defiled by rubbing shoulders with dirty, filthy sinners. It works, the contagion, if you will, works in the other direction. The dirty, defiled catch the cleanness of Jesus because he's the Son of God. And Jesus has this beautiful metaphor, I love it, about the doctor. He said, I've come for sick people, not for righteous people. They don't have any need for a doctor. I believe Jesus was being sarcastic when he said that. And the Pharisees were left kind of patting themselves on the back. Oh, yeah, that's right. We don't need help because we're okay as we are. Not realizing that they were pronouncing their own death sentence by saying that. But Jesus wants to be kind to them. He's always reaching out to his enemies. And so he says to them, you believe the Bible, but here's a passage you're not really living by. And he quotes Hosea 6 to them. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is he saying? He's saying, you need to understand the difference between your heart and duty. You see, you Pharisees, you're always, you know, that's what sacrifice is. You're always focused on your duty. You want to be faithful to your duty, but you haven't reckoned with the filth of your heart. If you focus on mercy, you'll see your need for a merciful heart, and that you do not have. And you cannot, you know, you can make yourself faithful to a duty. And by the way, duty is a good thing in itself, but it is a rotten thing by itself. If it substitutes for a changed heart, it stinks to heaven. And that's what Jesus wants them to see. And so if you're in a period of spiritual malaise yourself, it's very possible that the reason for that is that you haven't reckoned with the condition of your heart. Do not be satisfied with duty, Jesus says. Focus on your heart. And when you do, you'll recognize that there's a cancer there that you cannot resolve yourself, and you'll come to me. And that's what Jesus wants. You know, Jesus, his life here is filled with controversy with all kinds of people. And I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, none was more quarreled with by men than he that came to take up the great quarrel between God and man. Jesus has taken up that great quarrel between God and man, and he has resolved it so that there is peace now for all who come to Jesus. So whether it's the first time or the 1,000th time, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do come to you now. Help us to see the cancer of our hearts, that we might recognize you as our great physician. Help us. Strengthen us, heal us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.